morning and welcome to the Bible study. We've got a live Bible study program. We're working through the Gospel of Mark these days. We're going to be in chapter 6. That's a long chapter. I'm going to take the first 29 verses here today. Kind of a gruesome chapter. John the Baptist loses his head in this particular text. I mean, he really loses his head. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Tom Hendrick. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church all the way down in Perryville, Perry County, Missouri.
Way down there in the manger of the Missouri Synod.
Manger, I love that.
Yes.
That's the first time I've ever heard. Is that a common saying for folks down there, or did you invent that yourself?
I just made it up myself
just
when
now.
I arrived there about 9 months ago to identify where I am.
There you go. How you been?
Been doing well. Yeah, we've been getting some good rain down there. We need that. The farmers need it. Weather's been very mild.
So you've been there for 9 months now?
Already? 9 months.
And are you enjoying it?
Absolutely.
Tell me again where your previous call
originally was? From the great and noble state of Texas.
Ah, that's right.
Yes, native Texan. I'm one of those peculiar rare breeds, native born, and doggone proud of it.
And you brought your wife with you today? Hi,
my
Sally.
My lovely wife, Sally.
Yeah. Are you going to take Sally out for a little lunch here when you're
That's
done,
what or? We're planning to do. And my
Sally, I'd hold out for shopping since you came all the way up here.
Well, plus my secretary back at the church, Bonnie, told me to make sure and bring back some Ted Drew's ice cream.
There
now,
you go.
Maybe I shouldn't be saying that for commercial purposes.
Oh, no, you can
but,
say that. Ted's a good friend of ours.
Well, yeah, she said that if I'm going to come back to the office this afternoon, I'd better have some Ted Drew's ice cream with me.
I heartily concur, and if you don't do it, we want to know about it. I'm sure your secretary
I'm sure she'll
is
call
listening.
In.
Yes, all right.
Yeah.
All right. We've got some difficult text to go through here today, and our live program is accessible by listeners or to listeners by calling 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a comment or a question. We're going to begin reading the text after we pray. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Thank you. In the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Lord God, Heavenly Father, we continue to thank and praise you for giving us the revelation of yourself and your Son, Jesus Christ, in your holy word. As we read, mark, study, and learn that which you have given us, shine within our hearts and our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit to increase our faith in Jesus and to give us a greater commitment of service to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's read these first six verses in Mark chapter 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. There's a lot of amazement going on here.
There are really two situations going on here, two things we need to deal with, I believe, and that is identity and faith.
All right, let's talk about identity.
Identity. Who is this guy, Jesus, anyway?
Well, he's some kid that grew up here in Nazareth and learned
local yokel.
Learned the carpenter trade. That's who he is.
They knew him as a familiar guy, and it kind of went right by him, apparently, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world.
Anybody from your hometown surprised that you turned out to be a pastor?
I don't go back to my hometown.
For these reasons.
Absolutely. Yeah. And, you know, it's a good point you bring up, Chuck, because it's from this verse that we get the principle, the application that a pastor generally does not go back to his home congregation to pastor.
Well, you know, our pastor, where I go to church, has just taken a call. And there are a few men, they're actually fairly young, but who are sons of the congregation. And those are some of the first names that pop up when people start saying, well, you know, who are we going to get to be our pastor? First ones they think of are the ones that they remember who used to be members of the congregation and then went to the seminary. So are you saying that that'd be a bad idea?
Absolutely.
And why? I mean, other than Mark chapter 6.
It's difficult for the pastoral authority, understand that in the proper way now, not lording it over, but rather exercising the wisdom and gifts of God in properly leading the people. It's difficult to exercise that pastoral authority with familiar folk, blood relatives, Tommy or Sally or whoever that you grew up with and played with, because those personal relationships get in the way. Now, that's the case with us on a human level. There were other issues at work with Jesus, and that's revealed especially in, where it said that, verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. When we come face to face with Jesus, we have to grapple with his identity. And that's the problem today with the Da Vinci Code, which is the hot button item right now. Mm-hmm. Grappling with the identity of Jesus. Who is this guy? And too often, as in the Da Vinci Code, Jesus is reduced to merely a human being. The whole concept of what we call Gnosticism, and this is a great example of Gnosticism.
Here in Mark 6?
Absolutely, in these verses right here, as it grapples with the identity of Jesus. Gnosticism claims that one is always less than what preceded him. In the case of Jesus, they couldn't grasp his divine nature because, after all, he was born of a human mother. Therefore, they lost the reality of the conception of the Holy Spirit. Which then brings us to this whole catechetical teaching. I still fall back on what Dr. Barry used to always remind us pastors, teach the catechism, preach the catechism. And in that section dealing with Jesus Christ, we grapple with a God-man identity, human and divine. And we got to get them both correct in connection with each other, otherwise we lose the truth of Jesus.
So we get that old phrase, familiarity breeds contempt.
Absolutely.
Meaning that because they had memories of Jesus as a little boy, and I guess they probably didn't have any memories of Jesus getting into trouble or making any trouble since he was sinless, but he was a good boy, but he was a boy, and now he's a man, and he's a carpenter. He is certainly not the leader of Israel, and certainly not the Messiah. It's not possible.
And where does he get off teaching and speaking and preaching authoritatively? There's some jealousy at work here. Jealousy breeds hatred. And we see it especially as it went to its full conclusion with the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders of the day when finally it came to his crucifixion.
But it's still puzzling. I mean, I think you and I know enough, been around life long enough to understand that this is true, that we think everybody else's superhero is better than our hometown superhero. But they've seen the miracles. Now, you can be a fine orator, or you can be somebody who is generous with their giving, and you can win a lot of favor that way, but maybe still come up short in your own hometown. But Pastor, he's been doing miracles. The people here in Nazareth have heard about his miracles. It says so here.
That's correct.
Why doesn't that change their mind?
But it also says that he wasn't able to do miracles in his hometown. And that's a puzzling thing. In fact, one of the sources that I used to study for this Bible study indicated that there was an inability in the nature of Jesus himself to do miracles. Well, I disagree with that. Obviously, that's wrong. But rather, the inability to do the miracles rested in the fact that the people lacked faith. They rejected him and his true identity, and therefore were unable to receive the miracle working that he offered.
In contrast to the previous story, where Jairus had come to Jesus, where the woman with the issue of blood had fought her way through the crowd to get to Jesus, the people in his hometown were saying, you know, we're not really interested in what you have to offer.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
What a shame.
Very much so. Disastrous. What is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever worked? And that's what this brings us face to face with. And that's the miracle of salvation. Through his death, his miraculous resurrection, he now offers to us freely forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life. However, not a condition, but a reception is our faith. And that too is a gift of the Holy Spirit. So if we don't have faith in Jesus given us by the Holy Spirit, we lose the greatest miracle he ever worked.
Let's take a telephone call here. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Scotty, you're on the Bible study.
Okay. I'm from Perryville, Missouri.
I know this man.
Oh, is this guy going to give you a little
I told him pass? That he wasn't supposed to call in.
Scotty, you're welcome to call the Bible study.
Well,
now, let me say, Scotty is a member of our Berean Bible study down there.
Yeah.
And I employed them to assist me in studying this last Friday.
Okay.
So he should have some pretty good...
You forgot one thing. We do live in the Holy Land down here, too.
I thought the Holy Land was Texas.
All right. Well, is this question going to be hard or easy?
Why do some religions believe that Jesus had no blood-related brothers and sisters, and Mary was never had any more children? You know, there's some religions teach that we say he did have. Is there any explanation and
so
forth?
We'll talk about that. I think that's sometimes referred to as the perpetual virginity of Mary.
That's correct. And as I shared with the Berean Bible study last Friday, there is a segment in our own church body who holds to the perpetual virginity of Mary.
Would it be correct to say that that is a Roman Catholic doctrine?
Absolutely. Very much so. I personally and the majority of us reject the perpetual virginity of Mary. It would appear from the text, and especially the context, that she did have other children. She bore other children, if not by Joseph, then by a marriage following that with Joseph.
The scriptures are silent, though, are they not?
They're silent in terms of an absolute statement. But this particular wording here, the words could indicate relationships other than siblings. Cousins, that sort of thing. But when you read it in the context, it's talking about a family setting. So again, we learn to read things not isolated, but in context, and the context indicates very much that we're talking about mother, father, earthly father, half-siblings, brothers and sisters that were actually blood relations.
Okay, Scotty back here.
Yeah, I got cut off.
Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were.
I was cut off. That's why I missed part of it. But anyway, that's fine. And be sure, Pat, to bring some of that ice cream for me, too.
You want some Tedros, too. I apologize, Scotty. I thought you were done with your question.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right. Before we read on here, I have to tell you that I'm amazed that Jesus was amazed. I'm thinking that everywhere Jesus goes, he knows what's going to happen, and when it does happen, he has a fuller and clearer understanding of it happening than you and I could ever have, because he's Jesus. So how can he be amazed? I mean, he even has the explanation to what he's experiencing.
Yeah, the amazement isn't so much that he didn't know or anticipate or realize what was coming, but the amazement was more a response of, goodness, guys, haven't you seen enough or heard enough? You know, the grief, the sorrow. It's like I've already demonstrated the reality of my identity, and still you're rejecting it, still you're not getting it. And, you know, we look back because we've got so-called the rest of the story. We can look back and see it in its historical reality. But I really wonder sometimes if I had been there. And I want to say this from a pastoral heart of compassion. Oftentimes we easily criticize and condemn those people back there who had Christ with them and they didn't realize it. But I wonder where would we have been in all of that?
Oh, Pastor, if I'd been there, I wouldn't have behaved like them. I would have known. I'd have been a faithful follower of Jesus. That's the way we think.
Absolutely, because here we are today.
Hindsight.
With the gift of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our lives, and we know the truthful reality. I guess what I'm saying is, in the years of ministry, I've learned, hopefully, to be a little less brash and a little more compassionate with people who have questions, doubts, misunderstandings.
Struggling with it.
Struggling. It's an opportunity to share the truth of Jesus and hopefully by the Spirit's power bring them to a stronger point in their faith life.
Let me ask you one other question here before we read on, because you kind of hinted on this. I think I heard you touch on this slightly. Because there is a popular kind of a Christian dynamic in American Christianity anyway, which seems to want to turn God into something of a superman in order that we can sort of take ourselves and turn ourselves into little gods. And in order to elevate or exalt ourselves, one of the things that seems to be popular is to say that Jesus in his time on earth was just a man like us, that he left his divinity behind completely in heaven. And if it hadn't been for the empowering of the Holy Spirit there in the baptism in Jordan, that Jesus, sinless, would still have been powerless, pretty much like you and I. And I think I heard you say you don't believe that. But those who hold to that perspective like to point to this scripture and say, he could do no miracles there.
This is a great point you're bringing up. If indeed we're going to follow that illogic or that wrong logic, then we're also going to have to say that because he was crucified on the cross, there's further evidence that he wasn't true God, which is wrong. From eternity, he has been true God. He took upon himself, clothed himself with our human mortal flesh at the time of his conception, but never did he give up his divine nature. Now, there were points in his time on earth where he subjected his divine nature to his human nature, and that's what we have here. Here's one of those indicators of his true humanity, where he marveled at their unbelief. He could not. The miracles that he offered were not effectual due to their rejection of him as Messiah. Just more evidence, and it's great evidence of his divine nature. Now, you take this a step farther, of his human nature. You take this a step farther and ask the question, now that he has ascended into heaven, does he still retain his human nature? Those people that you were referring to earlier would say no. No, he no longer has human nature. Well, that's wrong. Yes, he does. It's just that now his human nature is subjected to his divine nature, and he's ruling from on high as king. Which, when we talk about this whole concept of identity, we also get into the threefold purpose of Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And the prophetical part is going to come out in the text as well.
Yeah. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's Chet. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. I really like what the pastor said about how we reject the work of the Holy Spirit working in faith in our hearts and don't receive the gospel and message, then we're unable to receive the greatest miracle that Christ performed when he worked the work of salvation for us. But I was thinking, Chuck, as he was speaking, how that in all the time, you know, you talk about people in the word faith movement, and they would utilize what the pastor was saying there in order to support what they teach. They would use that example in the sense that if you look at the scripture where Christ was in his hometown because of the lack of faith of the people there, he was unable to perform miracles. This is why you can, by naming and claiming through faith, have what you desire. In other words, if you don't believe God has the miraculous power to heal you, then you won't be healed.
Yeah, that's the next logical extension of that illogical course.
So I was going to ask the pastor to elaborate on a little bit more. How do you avoid making that false assumption about scripture?
That's a great question. And for those who are listening to us, I'm not sure if you could hear Chet clearly because his phone was a little difficult to understand, but he follows along. If I can reduce God to being a big Superman in order to elevate myself into being a little God, then, of course, the motivation to make that step, to try to formulate that logic, is to empower myself to start laying hold of some of the miraculous things that we read about here in the Gospels. Sometimes I need a miracle, and I would like to make it happen, and I can if I can convince myself that I'm a little God. I think it would be correct to say, if I understood Chet properly, that he doesn't hold to that, and I'm pretty sure you don't either.
Oh, absolutely not. In fact, I think the simple answer to Chet's question is that we always have to make sure we never go beyond what Scripture is saying. And that's what happens with that kind of logical progression. People suddenly step outside of Scripture or beyond Scripture and go beyond what is revealed to us in Scripture about Jesus, about our relationship with Him through faith, and these somewhat mystical matters of our faith. It's easy to do because, as you said, we as humans have the inclination that Adam and Eve had to step above God and become gods ourselves. So we see this playing out with people who, and I'm going to use a kind of a technical word here, they seek to demythologize the Bible, take God out of the Bible, or reduce God to something that I can control, which then puts me above God. And suddenly, I don't need God anymore. I'm my own God.
We're back to the Garden of Eden.
You got it. You got it. Yeah.
You know, I heard an explanation one time about a woman who had a stopped-up drain in her kitchen and stopped everything that she was doing as far as cooking and preparation because her sink was all clogged up. And a man arrived on the back porch with a wrench and a toolbox, just what she needed, a plumber who could help her with her problem. But it was somebody that she knew, and she didn't know that he was a plumber. And this, how could he be a plumber and come at this point in time just when she needed a plumber? And so she didn't let him into the house to fix the drain. That didn't mean that he didn't have the ability or the power to fix the drain. It meant that she wouldn't let him into the house. And that's different than not having the divine authority to do these things.
Yeah, this also brings us face to face with a couple of other theological teachings, the difference between objective and subjective understanding of Scripture and justification itself. God tells us very clearly we are forgiven through Jesus Christ. Our faith becomes...
That's objectively true.
That's objectively true.
Irrefutable.
Whether we believe it or not, it doesn't depend on whether we believe it for it to be true. It's true on its own statement. My faith is the means the Holy Spirit gives me now to grab hold of that and to make it my personal possession and meaningful in life. And after the break, I want to share an analogy that I've used in my junior catechetical classes
about this. Pastor Tom Hadrick is with us here today, all the way up from Perryville, Missouri. And we'll be right back here on our Bible study program.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Beneath that robe of righteousness is sin. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. You don't become part of the family or stay in the family because you're getting better. You're part of the family by the grace of God. That robe of righteousness was an exchange for our sins that were nailed on that cross. The punishment was taken away of the curse of sin.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The fervor of those who preached and taught about the immediacy of the end times a few years ago as we turn to a new millennium was fueled by the conviction that we are living in hideous times. But hideous times have surrounded our world before times such as ours. Here's a quote from a 1944 wartime book by Harry Emerson Fosdick, titled A Great Time to Be Alive. Because of the last war, that's World War I, says Dr. Hambro, the late president of the League of Nations, 35 million human beings died of starvation and epidemics. But that is only a drop in the bucket compared with this war's disaster. Whether one thinks of what our enemies have done to us, of Warsaw, Ladice, Rotterdam, Coventry, or of what we have done to them, we drop liquid fire on these cities, says one expert in air warfare, and literally roast the populations to death. We are living in hideous times. So should it surprise us that such a scene as the following could happen in our world created by God the Father himself? Once more, let's hear what happened at Lot's house in Sodom when the men of the city sought to drag out his houseguests, who were actually angels, out onto the street. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Surveys tell us that as much as one-third of the male population of our country spends time at internet porn sites, right here and right now. Do we also live in hideous times? Let's pray about it. Lord, it's important for us to remember that in other hideous times, your people then took to the streets and literally turned the world upside down with the good news that they could speak in the midst of bad news. Teach us, in the words of Reverend Fosdick, that we also may very well be living in a great time to be alive. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, the Savior of the world. Amen.
If you provide child care, or if you're looking for a stimulating activity to share with children you know, the Child Daycare Association has planned what they call a perfect play date for you at the Magic House in Kirkwood on the evening of Sunday, June 25th from 5:30 to 8:30 p.m. $10 tickets grant access to all Magic House exhibits. It includes dinner, prizes, demonstrations, and fun activities. Contact childcarestl.org for reservations to a perfect play date.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathick. Pastor Tom Hendrick is with us here today from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville, Missouri. If you have questions or comments, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We've got a lot of text to read here, which we're going to do in just a second. We were kind of talking about what sometimes is referred to as a word faith perspective, where Christians believe that they can sort of craft or affect their own reality by speaking words of faith. And in order to do that, you have to raise men a little bit higher than they ought to be raised, and you have to lower Jesus a little bit more than he ought to be lowered. And did you say you had an analogy that you wanted to share?
I know we've got a lot of text to cover, so I'll try to make this quick. I always told my students in junior catechism, what if I came in someday and placed in front of each of you a white envelope and told you inside this envelope is everything you need for an all-expense trip, anywhere you want to go, any way you want to go, food included, everything is in it. It's yours. And little Johnny grabs it. He's out the door. He's off on his trip. And little Sarah sits there and kind of fidgets with it, not sure what to do. And little Sammy over here says, I don't believe it. You wouldn't do that. You can't do that. Well, they all got the same gift. But who got the benefit of it? The one who grabbed it up and believed it to be real and ran out the door and acted on it. Now, any kind of earthly analogy is going to have some flaws in it. Mm-hmm. Understand that. But generally what I'm illustrating here is how faith works in the life of a person, especially relative to the gifts that Jesus offers us.
Let's read on here. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town, and if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. I'm still amazed that Jesus would entrust this gospel message, his message, to not just men, but fishermen and tax collectors. Don't you find that remarkable?
Low life. Who are these guys anyway?
Yeah.
They're guys who were touched by the Holy Spirit and knew Jesus Christ for who and what he was, for the most part. Of course, even in the lives of the apostles, the disciples, we also find flaws. Take good old Peter, for example, who denied knowing Jesus Christ when the going got rough. And I bring him up especially because, according to Pastor Frank Starr in his book, I think it's called Light of the Day or something like that, he said that this gospel could well be known as the gospel according to St. Peter, on the basis that Mark was a traveling companion of Peter and got the most of his information from Peter. And yet, who was Peter? What was Peter? That fisherman you were talking about, that lowlife, that guy who denied Jesus Christ and yet to whom Jesus said, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, you know. What we come to here, and I love this verse 6, the second half of verse 6. He went about the villages in a circuit teaching. I'm reading out of the New King James. In the original Greek, it's more like he went circling the city, teaching them, walking around the city in a circle, almost as if to say, before I leave, I want everybody to have an opportunity to know the truth about me. Let me tell you about me. Now we read that he then commissioned his disciples, which takes us into the second section dealing with evangelism. And in what he did with his disciples then, he does with us today. That's our baptism. We have been commissioned to take the message of Jesus Christ to all the world. Again, going back to Dr. Barry, keep the message straight, get the message out.
Now, here's a tough question, and it's tough because it sounds so simple. But there are those who don't have ears to hear. And if you just give the simple message without regard to those who have predispositions or obstacles, then they're not going to hear it no matter how simple it is. What is this message that Jesus was preaching in Nazareth that caused people to say, where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that has been given to him? Which he now commissions his 12 to go out, and it says that as they went out with this message, they preached that people should repent. What's the message?
And you've just captured it. First of all, the whole concept of biblical wisdom. I love to wordsmith words. Wisdom in the biblical context carries the dual meaning of knowing the truth and correctly applying it. And the truth is captured in the concept of repentance. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'm going to give you rest. Comes from our text from this past Sunday, not the gospel reading, but it played into the message that Pastor Marks at our congregation preached this past Sunday and reminded us that the Sabbath day rest concept finds its fullness in Jesus Christ, who is our eternal spiritual rest. So the message that's so simple is, love others as I've loved you. Take the love I've given you, Jesus says, and now give it to one another. It's not a big thing to do. It's a simple thing. It doesn't cost anything.
But you know, if I were not a Christian, just a worldly person, that would still make sense to me. Oh, yes, love your brother. Let's all love one another. But that's not exactly what repent means.
No. Repent starts with acknowledging the gruesome reality of our sinfulness, of our ugliness. Now, again, for a person who's not in the Christian context, there's going to take some cultivation here to help them understand that they are flawed.
Yeah, because you remember, if I can just play that previous role, I've spent a good deal of my Christian time trying to convince myself that Jesus is a big man so that I can think of myself as a little God.
And to add to that, many people say, well, gee, I'm not so bad. I do charitable deeds. I help
people.
I'm in church every Sunday.
Well,
that counts for something.
$10 every week.
Or in the case of many, I'm a member of a church,
yeah,
whether I'm in it or not, you know. But because I'm a member, I've got a foot in heaven. God's going to look on me good, you know.
Amen, brother. You're preaching
And then we come to the third commandment as we number them. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And there's a lot of freight in that. We keep the Sabbath day holy by not neglecting participation in word and sacrament, by not neglecting the gathering together with the saints, as we're told in the book of Hebrews, to encourage everybody to gather together for public worship. And when we start looking at these things a little more closely, we also see not just actions, but what's in my heart and my mind and my attitude toward it. Yeah, I'm in church, but boy, I'd really rather be out on the golf course or in the boat fishing or who knows what else, in the bed sleeping, you know. And suddenly we have to say, wait a minute, God, now you're not playing fair. You know, it was okay when you were talking about my actions, but now you're treading beyond. And that's exactly what needs to happen so that we realize our need for what Jesus offers through the cross and the empty, vacated tomb.
So the truth is that Jesus is not some kind of superhuman, some kind of superman. He is the almighty, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient.
Boy, now we've used some words I'm not sure I understand.
Me either, but it makes me sound smart, doesn't
okay,
it?
Okay, that's good.
He is the almighty God, and apart from him, I am a low, corrupt, depraved, weak, and crippled, worthless individual.
Absolutely right.
Which is not a little God, I might add.
You got it. You got it.
That's the reality.
But real quickly, just on that, the joy is to see Jesus looking at me as a worthless person and giving me worth as he rescues me out of that mud bath of sin and says, come on now, you're one of mine.
That's grace.
And I clean you off. That's grace.
Because I am such a worthless creature in myself that he would love me, that he would show me favor, even though I don't earn it or merit it in any way. That's grace.
And in a manner of speaking, that's the only option God has, is to love us. Because after all, God is love.
It's not only what he does, it's who he is. Let's talk to Linda. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford. Hi,
Pastor.
Hi. You were saying, love one another as Christ has loved us. And, you know, I can't tell you how many times this has happened to me. And I know that it's everyone out there, and it was me at one time, where you think, you know, you start talking to someone and you start loving people you don't even know, and you start telling them about God's love, and invariably they will start telling you, I cannot be forgiven. I mean, I had that happen to me last week to someone, you know, standing right in Walmart, and I cannot be forgiven. You don't know what I've done. I say, I don't care what you've done. You know, Jesus Christ, when he died on that cross, his blood covers. You know, that's his mighty work. And, you know, we have this little God. We think, well, he can't forgive me because I did too much, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But it's so beautiful when you don't even talk to somebody about repentance. You just start telling them about God's love, and he works that repentance in their heart.
Amen.
Yeah, Linda.
And you can tell them, hey, yes, you can't be forgiven. I don't care.
Linda, you've brought up an excellent point, and I'm going to just slightly alter it a little bit. It's not a question of whether or not we can be forgiven. It's a reality that we are forgiven.
That's right.
And that's what she was telling her
exactly
friend.
Exactly right.
I said, you've already been forgiven.
Yeah, it's a done
Thanks,
thing.
Linda.
God bless you.
And, you know, Chuck, isn't it great that we live in that forgiveness? Now, we've got to be very careful, because there are those people who say, wrongly, well, since I'm forgiven and God is full of love and grace, then I can go ahead and do what my old spirit wants to do, the sin, the junk, because after all, God forgives me. And he does. And he does. His blood covers all sins. But we come back to that concept of subjective justification and gaining the blessings of God's forgiveness through the Spirit-given gift of repentance. And that repentance also goes on to say that by the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to strive to not do that stuff again. I'm going to leave it behind.
All right, let's read on here, beginning at verse 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her, so he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
You know what? You've just grossed me out.
I think I grossed myself out.
Oh.
This is, the word gruesome came to my mind.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
It's so gruesome that you almost wonder why it's here, or if it couldn't have been given to us by the Holy Spirit in a less aggressive way.
Maybe a little more politically correct.
Yeah.
Soften it a bit.
There must be a reason why God wanted us to have these gruesome details.
Yeah. First of all, we need to understand to whom Mark was writing. He was writing for a Gentile audience, probably specifically the Romans, the people who were occupying this area that the Jews claimed to be their own, and they didn't like it. Well, the Romans didn't like being there either. And in his account, things are not necessarily chronologically placed. So this particular occurrence probably happened earlier.
Well, this is kind of like a flashback.
You got it. You got it. Now, the question is, why did the Holy Spirit inspire Mark to put it at this place right after talking about the identity of Jesus and the evangelistic commissioning? Why then did he follow it up with this gruesome?
I hope you have an answer to this question.
I do have an answer, as you probably thought I would. It's to show us the cost of discipleship. It helps us see the contrast between what we call the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. The fact is, being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not, by worldly definition, an easy, comfortable, happy clappy thing. It's tough going, oftentimes even to the point of death. And we see that with John the Baptist, who was a cousin of Jesus, had even baptized Jesus, and now here he is with his head on a platter.
Do you think that there is anything, that there's an intentional contrast here between what we understand to be the promise of God in Jesus Christ, or the message of the gospel, which Jesus had communicated in Nazareth, which he had given to his 12 to go out two by two and begin to communicate, the fact that that promise really goes all the way back to God's promise to Abraham.
Oh, even before that, by the way.
Well, yeah, all the way to Genesis 3, really.
Yeah.
And Herod's worldly, inverted promise, where even though he did an evil thing, even though he wound up putting himself in a position where he had to do something that even he didn't want to do, it was a promise.
It's interesting how we can get ourselves into trouble if we speak before we think. Again, one of my heroes in Scripture is Peter.
I can't see Sally here because she's behind my monitor, but I'm thinking she's sitting over there going, well, I can't wait to hear the explanation of this.
She's heard this sermon before anyway, so
has.
Yeah. But, you know, Peter is a great example. How often did he engage his mouth before he put his brain
Pretty
into
often,
action?
Actually.
How often do we do that in our, goodness, even we preachers, although we will never admit it, you understand, even in the pulpit. Sadly, there are those times that we speak things before clearly thinking them through. And, you know, maybe there's a good defense there for carefully constructing a sermon and getting it fully, prayerfully prepared before going public with it. And Herod, getting back to him, gives us a good example of this. He was grieved. He found some delight in John. He enjoyed listening to him. The text tells us that. Even though the message was blasting him big time for his adulterous sin. And now he had to do something that was very extreme. But he had to carry through with it. Because after all, his honor and his authority.
His word.
Was on the line. Was on the line.
Am I wrong to see, in an inverted way, to gain understanding about the spoken word here? If the spoken word of a corrupt and probably even drunken man like Herod still must stand because it's public, in a non-corrupted way, in a true way, that's also true of the promises that God has made.
Yeah, he went public with them, didn't he?
Yes, he did.
All the way back to the Garden of Eden when
Jesus
he went public.
Jesus is the embodiment of the public promise of God.
You got it. And so even though God, by his very nature of holiness, would never go back on a promise, we have this very point you're making, great point. He made a public promise. Jesus Christ is the public promise and fulfillment, and he couldn't go back on, and he didn't. And he didn't. Thank God for that.
Pastor Hendrick, what would you say to me if I were to say, you know, I've investigated this Christian faith that you advance, that you preach, and I find it to be interesting and maybe even inspiring in some ways, but I have to get off the bus at this point. Jesus himself said that among men, none has risen greater than John the Baptist. High praise right there from the lips of the Savior. How is it that Almighty God could permit the greatest man ever to be born, other than Jesus, to die such a despicable and horrible death? It seems like John's fate should have been exactly the opposite.
Yeah, he should have been crowned a king, shouldn't he?
He should have been sitting right there at the right hand.
You know, he should have been glorified and honored and praised. Theology of glory that we all want for in this life. It'll come in eternity, not here. To answer your question, hopefully succinctly, Jesus Christ came to fix what we messed up. And the fact that sin pervades the world, continues to rear its ugly head in very gruesome ways. And I believe God allowed this to happen. We've got to be careful there. God didn't cause this to happen. This wasn't his will. Death is not God's will. But God allowed it to happen in order to give us a full contrast between the ugliness of sin and the glory of salvation that Christ came to bring to effect for us. What better way to see it than in the death, the gruesome death of a person that by the world standards deserves glory, honor, and praise? And to be reminded once again that the glory, honor, and praise go to Jesus Christ, not to us.
Can you see where a person might be put off? And
yeah.
And we talked before about not only is this, doesn't this seem to follow, that a faithful man like John the Baptist would have such a horrible end. Not only is that true, but we're given this gruesome detail. There's nothing lovely about this story. Nothing.
No. No.
And it doesn't seem to be consistent with a lovely God.
And there we have, again, I go to a theological term. We talk about God as Deus Revelatus and Deus Abscondus, the God who reveals things about himself and the God who keeps some things hidden about himself. And we have to be so careful to never go beyond what God has revealed about himself and start supposing other things that contradict what he has clearly revealed about himself. Yes, it seems inconsistent, it seems compromising of God, but what God has revealed about himself is that he is a God of both justice and grace. And even though the justice of God gets sometimes perverted by the world, the sinful world, the grace of God continues to reign supreme.
We got like 20 seconds left here.
Oh, my goodness. How about 20 minutes?
One thing about this gruesome death, I'm pretty sure John the Baptist went home to heaven.
Absolutely. No doubt about that. And there he got his glory. Glory as of the only begotten through Jesus Christ.
Would it be consistent to say that in dying such a gruesome death, he finished last in the eyes of this world, but maybe was first?
Equal to first with all other believers in Jesus Christ.
Good to see you again, sir.
Thanks. Good to be here.
Enjoy the Ted Drews today and the warm weather here in St. Louis, and we'll get you back on here as soon as we can.
Look forward to it. Thank you.
Pastor Tom Hadrick, that's our Bible study.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.